Well, good morning, everyone. We continue in our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, coming this morning to chapter 5, starting at verse 8, and we'll continue to the end of chapter 6. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. We'll read that together in a moment. Last week, our passage brought us to a point where our hearts were laid bare before God in worship, as the preacher called us to examine our hearts as we draw near to God in worship. And today our hearts remain exposed before God, but the preacher drops us back into the reality of life under the sun. Let's go to God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Well, the preacher begins this passage by saying, when you look out at the world and you see oppression, don't be surprised. Don't be amazed at it. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's here where he observes the social structures that make up a society and the fact that they are layered and that they are flawed. Corrupt officials are overseen by others just as corrupt. And yet, even in that, There's a measure of stability. Look at verse 9. He says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. But that doesn't make things right. Oppression still violates justice and righteousness. And so the preacher goes on to ask a deeper question. If the world is broken at every level, where do we go to find stability and to find satisfaction? And in this passage, he turns to investigate wealth. Now, there's a season in Canada that almost everyone knows, and it's recently behind us. It's Tim Hortons roll up the rim. And you know, years ago, a colleague of mine actually won the car playing roll up the rim. It was an amazing event. I remember it vividly. And ever since then, whenever roll up comes around, I feel that little surge of anticipation. Maybe, just maybe, this is my year. And so usually I buy more coffee than I usually do just for that moment of possibility. And even the small prizes, the donut here or there, the coffee, whatever it is, they bring that quick hit of excitement, but it doesn't last because the very next day I'm in line again trying to buy another coffee. And so for roll-up, the pursuit promises more than it delivers. And that's what Ecclesiastes is exposing about wealth. The pursuit of wealth, possessions, everything that we chase under the sun, it always promises more than it delivers. And in our society, the allure of wealth is constant and it's pervasive. It shapes what we see. It shapes what we celebrate. It quietly shapes how we measure our own lives. And it cuts across every socioeconomic line. Whether people have a little or whether people have much, the pull towards more seems to be the same. And that's why Scripture's teaching for us on the matters of money is so necessary. It's because the influence of wealth often remains hidden in our hearts, quietly shaping our desires, quietly shaping our priorities beneath the surface. And that creates a very real spiritual danger, especially if we dare to approach a passage like this casually, assuming that it's bound to speak to somebody else more than it's meant to speak to me. No, we need to bring our hearts before God's word and allow his word to expose and examine what is truly living in our hearts. And we must do this because Jesus' teaching is clear that money isn't neutral. It competes for our devotion. It divides the heart. It chokes out the word. It deceives us into false security. And so, believers, Scripture calls us to be on guard. And at its core, this is about worship. What we treasure reveals what we trust. And the preacher's message is clear. In a world where more never satisfies, true joy is a gift from God. And we'll consider that as we work through the passage. But a note to help us is the structure of this passage. It's structured as a chiasm. Now, we've considered chiasms through our journey through the book of Psalms. And a chiasm has points that lead to a middle where the main idea is housed. And I'd like us to picture this chiastic structure like opposing staircases that lead step by step up to a common landing. And it's on that common landing where the preacher places his main idea. So that's how we'll proceed. And we'll start with chapter 5, verses 10 to 12 on one side of the chiasm, and on the other side, chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. And here the preacher talks about the futility of wealth. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And that's the absurdity of life under the sun, this closed loop view of things apart from God. And it's not that money itself is evil, but it's that as sinful creatures, our unchecked desires are insatiable, and the pursuit of money and wealth doesn't satisfy. In fact, it only exposes the depravity of our hearts. Look at verse 11. The preacher illustrates this further. As wealth increases, so do those who consume it, those who eat away at it. And instead of seeing God's provision as a gift to be enjoyed, we begin to interpret it through a distorted lens. More money, more problems, more obligations, more people to support, more relationships that just feel parasitic, threatening what we've gained. And we no longer see money and wealth as a gift of God to steward with joy for his glory, but rather as something that simply slips through our fingers, something that we only have the power to watch slip away but never truly enjoy. And then on the other side of the chiasm, look at chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, the preacher presses the issue. He says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." That's futility. That's futility. We work because we desire, but what we desire is never finally met. The wealth we accumulate doesn't quiet our appetite. It only feeds it. And the more we have, the more we want. And that's not just a money problem. That's a heart problem. And so the preacher gives a sharp word of wisdom. He says, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite." In other words, it's better to receive and enjoy what God has placed right in front of you than to live chasing what will never satisfy. But this is our sinful condition under the sun. It's an insatiable, wandering appetite, a heart that chases what can't satisfy, and in doing so becomes blind to the good gifts and good purposes of God right in front of it. And Scripture doesn't leave this unnamed. God, in his law, calls this covetousness. Think back, when God redeemed his people from Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he gave them his law. And the 10th commandment was, "You shall not covet." These were newly freed slaves who owned very little. All of their possessions were being carried on their back. Jen Wilkin, in her book on the Ten Commandments, notes that why would God give a command to such a community that doesn't possess much? Why this command not to covet? Well, it's because God knows the depth of sin in the human heart. And even when we have little, the appetite for more is already there. And left unchecked, it pulls us further from God. It pulls us further from his undivided worship. Covetousness doesn't begin with possession. It begins with desire. And there's a story in the book of Joshua that illustrates this for us. We read of a man named Achan. And after God gave Israel victory at Jericho, he commanded that the spoils of war be devoted to him. But Achan saw a beautiful robe. He saw gold. He saw silver. And he desired them, and he took them, and he hid them. And what began as a glance became a craving, and that craving led to deliberate disobedience and eventually God's judgment on his people. And what we see in Achan is what lives in us. And the book of James later explains this in the New Testament. James 1, 14 and 15, James says that desire conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. What begins in the heart shows up in our lives, and it leads us further into sin. And so the futility of wealth under the sun that the preacher is lamenting here, that's not the root issue, but it's the symptom of a deeper problem, and that deeper problem is a covetous heart set against God's authority and his word. So how do we combat this? Well, the issue isn't how much or how little one has in life. The issue is the heart before God. And Scripture calls us to examine ourselves before God. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't simply restrain our desires, it transforms them. In Christ, we're made into a people marked by gratitude and joy. And we're made into a people who learn to receive by faith what God has given through his wise providence while seeking our deepest satisfaction in him and him alone. And so the question is this: are you seeking your satisfaction in Christ alone? Are you seeking your satisfaction in Christ alone, or are you chasing it in the pursuit of more? Are you stewarding what God has given you for his glory, or are you driven by a covetous desire for perhaps what he's withheld for his good reason and purpose? Covetousness enslaves the heart with desires that constantly demand more but never deliver. But consider Psalm 84, particularly the psalmist in this psalm, where we see the same intensity of desire but rightly directed. The psalmist writes, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. A day in your courts is better than 10,000 elsewhere." You know what? That's not weak desire. That's a whole life drawn toward God. And so the answer, brother and sister, is not to suppress desire, but to submit it to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we call on God by his Spirit to help bring our desires into alignment with his word. And we drag every covetous longing into the light, and we put sin to death. And we ask the Spirit to reshape our hearts. We pray that God would take our wandering appetites and turn them into a deep, steady longing for him, the only one who truly satisfies. The preacher talks about the futility of wealth. And the next step on the staircase is the fragility of wealth. Let's consider on the one side, chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. And on the other side, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And it's in these passages that the preacher intensifies his argument by exposing how fragile the pursuit of money and wealth is in the face of death. And he does this by placing two contrasting lives before us. One life loses everything, and the other has everything but can't enjoy it. And both lives end the same way, darkness and the grave. Look at chapter 5, 13 to 17. And here we meet a father who loses his wealth through a bad venture, leaving nothing for his son. What once seems secure proves fragile and unreliable. And it can't stand in the face of death. Naked he came, and naked he shall return. And in the end, a life spent pursuing wealth under the sun leads only to inward misery. Look at verse 17. The man eats in darkness, and his days marked by frustration and sickness and anger. And then look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. The preacher introduces a second father, and this man has everything, wealth and possessions and honor and long life and a large family. He's living the blessed life. And yet, there's a devastating twist. God doesn't give him the power to enjoy it. And the problem isn't what he has, but what he lacks. He lacks the God-given ability to receive and enjoy all of those things in his life. And the preacher drives this home with a startling statement, a shocking statement. He says, "A stillborn child is better off than this man." And that's not because the stillborn life lacks value, but because a life full of blessings without God-given enjoyment is empty. The stillborn child at least knows rest, having not been born into this world of futility, where this man knows only dissatisfaction. And even a life extended 1,000 years twice over can't solve the problem. In the end, every life arrives at the grave. And this message is sobering, that money and wealth are a fragile foundation. And without God, even the fullest life collapses when it's built on the fragile pedestal of this world's treasure. And we need to listen to Jesus' teaching on this matter, where he brings it even into sharper focus. The pursuit of wealth and money can't support the weight of our souls before God. Jesus says it plainly in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then in that same passage, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man whose land produces plentifully. But instead of recognizing this as God's provision, the man turns inward and he says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." What a problem to have, this overabundance of worldly treasure. But notice what's not there. There's no acknowledgement of God. There's no sense of stewardship. There's only self-concern. Listen to his repetition. He says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I'll build new ones. I will store. I will say to my soul. His life, consumed by his abundance, is so entirely self-directed that he speaks to his own soul. And he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. He believes his wealth has secured his future and brought ultimate satisfaction. But then in the parable, God speaks and God's voice silences everything else. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The man isn't a fool because he's rich. He's a fool because he has lived without recognizing God or submitting to him. And this is the connection to Ecclesiastes. Whether we lose everything or gain everything, the question is the same. Are you rich toward God? Because the things of this world have no purchasing power beyond the grave. And one day we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. Are you rich in your soul toward God? And this is where the message presses upon our hearts. Believers, our tendency isn't to reject God outright. No, our tendency is to drift from him. Our tendency is to claim reliance on him while functionally living as though we rely on ourselves. And we can appear rich toward God on the outside and in many different ways while our hearts remain quietly anchored in the things of this world. And walking by faith becomes less a daily reality and more a last resort thing, something we only turn to when everything else fails. That's when I'll walk by faith. But Jesus doesn't leave room for that kind of divided life. No, he draws a line in his parable and he exposes our hearts. And the issue isn't simply that we have things, it's what our hearts are set on, what we cling to, what we trust for security and satisfaction. So this isn't just about our wallets, it's about our worship. The call here is to reorder our affections, those deep loves that govern us and determine the shape of our lives. And they drive our attitudes, they drive our choices, our pursuits. Every day, as theologian John Webster puts it, what we love most is what we move toward. So here's the question. Are you moving toward Christ? Are you moving toward Christ? Are your habits and your time and your attention aimed at stirring your heart toward him? Or are they quietly reinforcing a love for what's fragile and can't hold the weight of your soul? Are you moving toward Christ? Thomas Chalmers calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. A lesser love isn't removed by force, but replaced by a greater one. And that's the call, to become rich toward God in our love for him by seeing his worth until our hearts are reshaped from the inside out. How does this happen? We depend wholly on the work of the Holy Spirit for this, because what we love most will shape how we live and reveal what we truly trust. The preacher has moved from futility and fragility of wealth and now brings us to the favor of God. Let's consider chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And these verses stand at the top of this chiastic staircase. This is the preacher's main point. It's also his recurring in the sun refrain that calls us to view all of life in light of God as creator and sustainer. And here, he is not only the giver of good gifts, but the one who gives the ability to enjoy them. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. For God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. The preacher is calling us away from a fatalistic under-the-sun perspective to see our lives rightly before God. And here's the key. Enjoyment isn't the result of having more wealth and possessions. And joy isn't automatic. It's a gift. That's an amazing thought. We might assume that joy is a destination, something that we chase, or something that comes when our circumstances in life aligns perfectly. But Ecclesiastes tells us that joy is something that God gives, which means it's not self-produced, it's not a fleeting emotional response, but an enduring capacity that God enables. And that means that joy fundamentally is relational, found in our relationship to God. For the believer, joy flows from our union with Christ, and through him, we are reconciled to God as a Father. Our joy is anchored in his character, it's secured by his promises, and it's produced in us by his Spirit. And his joy is a deep and steady delight in life that holds even when circumstances change. This is the joy that is a gift of God. And so the life in the Son perspective isn't just about receiving and enjoying God's gifts. No, it's calling us to do something. It's calling us to trace everything in our lives back to him in relationship. God is the one who gives the power to enjoy his gifts. God is the one who gives the power to accept our lot. God is the one who gives the power to rejoice even in our toil, verse 19. But let's stop there for a moment. God is the one who gives us the power to rejoice in our toil. But what about when life doesn't feel joyful? Because if we're honest, even as believers, our work and our toil in this life can be frustrating, depleting, defeating. Sometimes our lot feels heavy. And in those moments, we don't just need God's strength to endure. We need God's grace to experience his joy. And so what do we do? Let me suggest two things, and these are two actions that require faith on our part, faith in our good God. First, with gratitude in our hearts, we receive what's in front of us today, and we trust that it is God's wise and fatherly provision for our lives. We receive from God, trusting that this is his wise provision for us. And even when life is hard, we humble ourselves under his hand and we trust that what he has given isn't random but purposeful. It's ordered for his glory and in Christ for our good. And we trust that his grace, as scripture promises, meets us in our need and that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And second, with faith, we bring our desires to God in prayer and we entrust them to his will. Scripture calls the people of God to pray with all kinds of prayers and petitions, and to commit our way to the Lord. And so we take the desires of our heart, those longings that we have within us for a fruitful and Christ-exalting life, and we lay them before God in prayer, and we surrender them to the Lordship of Christ, not insisting on our preferred outcome, but submitting ourselves to his will, trusting God for his provision, and asking for his help to be faithful with what he has given us. Brothers and sisters, in faith, we receive from God and we entrust our desires to him. And as we do, we look to him to do what Ecclesiastes promises, and that is to grant us joy, joy in what he has placed in our hands. He doesn't just give us things to enjoy. He draws us to himself in relationship where true and lasting joy is found. Let's consider the final verses of this passage. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, the fountain of satisfaction. Now, these final verses function as a hinge in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've reached the midpoint of the book. And these verses gather up everything that the preacher has observed about life under the sun so far. And before moving on, he forces us here to reckon again with who we are before God. Look at verse 10. It tells us that whatever exists has already been named. Reality isn't random. It's ordered by God. We live in a world defined by his sovereign design, and we are finite, dependent, and unable to contend with the one who is stronger than we are. And look at verses 11 and 12. The preacher presses this further. Our many words, our arguments, our complaints only multiply futility. You know, we can speak at length about life under the sun, but none of it gives us any leverage over God. We let our words be few when we draw near to him. And wisdom is found in recognizing our limits. We don't know what is truly good, and we don't know what will come. And our lives are like a shadow, brief and uncertain. But what we lack, God possesses fully. He alone knows what's good. He alone holds the future. And here, the preacher redirects us to his ultimate answer, the one that he gives for all of the problems he raises in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what we've called life beyond the sun. And it's the final instruction in the book, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what the preacher is telling us. The only fitting response to a sovereign God in a world of futility is reverent submission. It's to fear him, it's to trust him, and it's to order our lives under his authority. But even that leaves us longing. We know that we fail to do that. We know how easily our hearts drift toward wealth and the things of this world. And so we need to read Ecclesiastes through the lens of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. We need the life with the sun perspective because Jesus alone is our only hope for true joy and redemption from our sin. Jesus entered our world. He took on our frailty. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, never setting his heart on the treasures of this world. And he went to the cross as our substitute. And there he bore our sin and he took the judgment that we deserved for our distorted loves, our greed, our self-reliance, our endless striving, our covetousness, our idolatry. And in his resurrection, Jesus conquered death for us, the very thing wealth can never overcome. And the joy that we seek now and forever, Christ has secured. And it becomes ours as we turn from our sin and as we rest by faith in the sufficiency of his life, of his death, and his resurrection, through which we are given new life with God and the experience of that rich joy in relationship with him. And so if you're listening this morning and you're not a believer, there is a call for you from the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's to turn from trusting in what cannot give life, the treasures of this world. Turn from that. Trust in Christ alone. Receive the life that he has secured through the forgiveness of your sin that comes by virtue of his atoning death and resurrection. And brothers and sisters, the call for us is to examine our hearts under the weight of this passage. Is the allure of wealth slowly eroding your soul? Or perhaps it's rising like a threatening wave. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus. See his glory, savor him, treasure Christ supremely above all. And in humble dependence on God's grace, ask the Holy Spirit to redirect your desires, to take our wandering appetites and turn them into a deep and steady longing for him. Ask God to reorient your affections so that you become rich toward God and trace every good gift back to the giver and receive his promised joy and rest in Christ, the one who alone satisfies. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word exposes our hearts and it calls us to actively put sin to death, to submit our desires to the sanctifying work of your Spirit and to find in your Son true joy and ultimate satisfaction. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would redirect our desires. Like the psalmist of Psalm 84, would you give us a deep and steady longing for you in all things? And at the same time, would you graciously reveal where we have drifted from you, where we are trusting the treasures of this world for our security and satisfaction. Shine a light on our heart, Father. And Father, help us to be truly rich toward you in our love and in our surrender. And again, by your Spirit, reorder our affections so that we would move toward Jesus in our habits, our time, our attention each day, pursuing a greater love for you that displaces all lesser loves. And Father, I thank you that the favor and blessing you give your people is your joy. the joy that comes from relationship with you by virtue of your saving work in Christ. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning who are in need of a special measure of your grace to experience your joy in their toil, in their lot in life. And Father, I pray that they would come to know and know firmly that these circumstances are in your sovereign hand. And Lord, in response, help us to humble ourselves before you and to commit our lives and our longings to the Lordship of Christ and to trust you. And Father, would you help us to experience your promised joy? And Father, would we daily find refreshing through the fountain of satisfaction that you have provided in the gospel of your Son. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to treasure him supremely above all else. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.